All right. You go ahead and take your seat. Wrap up those season's greetings. And if you would, as you're taking your seat, you can pull out your Bibles or your phones. We're going to be in Luke 1, verses 46 through 55. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and you can open up to page 804. My question for you this morning is, when do you start celebrating Christmas? When do you put the decorations up? If you're like me and my family, our Christmas tree up, well, Mackenzie will correct me if this is wrong. We put it up the weekend after Halloween, just to kind of get that Halloween taste out of our mouth, I think, just to like bring some festive. You know, you might be, and I've met a lot of you, you have strong post-Thanksgiving convictions. Maybe that's you. Maybe there's some of you out there that you recognize that December 25th is probably not the day that Jesus was actually born, and so you just celebrate year-round just to make sure whenever it happens, you're covered. Whatever you do, we here at Mountain View are officially in Advent season, and we're so excited to get to celebrate and look forward to this day. Now, if you're like me, and words like Advent or Yuletide or Noel, you have no idea what they actually mean, it just means Christmas, I want to help you out. Or maybe you've been around the church for a long time, and it's like that person that you should know their name, but you don't, and so you're embarrassed to ask or Google. Advent simply means arrival. It's a special word that means arrival. And of course, as we're thinking about arrival, it's not just an idea or a concept, but it's a person. When we celebrate Advent, it is us looking forward to the arrival of God in the flesh, where God, as Aaron said, the majestic one, the Holy One, came to draw near to us. That's what Advent is. And over the next three services, just don't worry, Christmas isn't three Sundays away. It's this Sunday, one more, and Christmas Eve. We're going to prepare our hearts through a series we're calling Revealed, the songs in Luke. And in these songs, two of them before Jesus is born, and then one immediately after by Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon, it's going to reveal what is about to happen, what God is doing. And it's a miraculous, new, amazing, wonderful thing that's going to change the world forever. So that's where we're going to be. So let's read Luke 1, 46 through 55, the text that we're in today. This is the song of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It says this, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown great strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.'" So to start, let's pray. And I'm not just going to pray for you. I'm going to invite you to pray for yourself. So we're going to spend some time, and I'm going to give you to pray for your own heart, that God would speak to you this morning. And then we're going to move to praying for those around us. And then finally, I'll ask you to pray for me. So I'll guide us in that. Let's start by praying for ourselves. Now pray for those around you. Maybe those you came with, those you know, or those that you don't, that God would speak to them this morning. Now pray for me, that God would speak through me to you this morning to help you love and worship Jesus. Father in heaven, I come before you this morning in a season full of distractions and cares and worries. lots of flashing lights and things that can take our eyes away from you. God, help us this morning to put away the distractions and to focus on you and to remember how amazing this gift is that you've sent to us in Jesus. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, you might not know this, but what I just read, that the Magnificat, as it's called, it's Mary's song, it's maybe one of the most formative passages in all of human history, or in all of church history. And it might seem surprising, you know, it's not quite as familiar maybe as like a John 3:16, but this passage has guided church worship and songs in every era of church history. And in fact, for the past about 1,500 years, it's probably been recited or read out loud every evening, unbroken, every single day by certain groups within Christianity. And in it, we're going to see that there's this theme that's revealed. It's a theme that's all throughout the whole, entire rest of Scripture. And it's the main point of this text. I hope it's the main point of this sermon. And it is this, that the Lord is our Savior who opposes the proud and exalts the humble. So if we back up a little bit, right, if we're going to celebrate Christmas, we're going to remember this gift that God has sent to us in Jesus. Think about where this fits in its context in history. So God, thousands of years before Jesus, had promised to Abraham and his people that they would dwell in a land, that they would have peace, and they would be ruled by a righteous king. And for thousands of years, God's people had tasted bits and pieces of this. They'd seen it in part, but never fully. And eventually, they get kicked out of the land, so they're definitely not experiencing that promise. And when they come back, things just aren't the way that they were before. And then there are 400 years of silence where God doesn't speak. No new scripture is revealed. 400 years, 10 generations, longer than our country has been a nation, go by where God hasn't spoken until God breaks the silence. And he does it in a crazy way. He speaks to two members of the same family. He speaks to Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. And so an angel, Gabriel, comes to Zechariah and he tells him, you, in your old age, though you've not been able to have a kid, you're going to have a son and he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And Zechariah has his doubts. And the angel cancels him or silences him, I guess, in that way. He says, you're not going to talk until that baby is here. You better believe it. Then on the other side, the angel, you know, and Zechariah is a priest. He's this man, he's a priest. Then Zechariah comes to this young girl named Mary, who culturally we can assume she's probably in her teens, maybe young teens. And he tells her, you, though you've never been with a man, though you're not even married, you're going to give birth to the Son of the Most High. And Mary does something Zechariah didn't. She believes him. It's incredible. And so you have this scene where you've got Mary and Zechariah. Zechariah somehow communicates this to Elizabeth or something, but Mary finds out, my relative Elizabeth is having a child. She hasn't been able to. She's older. And so she decides that she's going to go see her. She says that she hastened her way to go see Elizabeth. And there's Elizabeth. There's these two normal Israelite women who meet in a house, and something miraculous happens in that moment. Elizabeth, you know, I've never been a mother myself, but something very strange happens when she sees Mary. John the Baptist, 6-month-old, like in the womb, John the Baptist starts jumping up and down. If you've been a mother, I can't imagine how weird that has to feel, you know? But she starts jumping up and down. And it's not just John the Baptist that's moving inside of her. The Spirit of God moves in her and starts to speak out these words. And she says something unbelievable. She says, who am I that the mother of my Lord would come to see me? Like, she sees, the Spirit kind of opens her eyes in that moment to see who this is and who this baby is going to be. And then Mary, in response, the Spirit moves in her and produces this song that we just read. It's like in this small house in rural, in the foothills in Israel, the Spirit of God is creating this conversation between two average women that is going to change the world. It's amazing. And so they're marveling together over what God is going to do for them as a family, for them as a nation, and even beyond what he's doing in the entire world. And that's really how you can kind of separate this passage out. He starts, God blesses Mary, but then it grows. It says that God exalts the humble, and then Mary ties it all together, that God remembers his people, how this fits into the plan of God. And so, let's start. Let's look at what Mary says at the beginning. Also, I feel like I have to give a disclaimer. I meant to do this at the beginning. We're calling them the songs in Luke. And you'll notice it says, and Mary said, not Mary sang. So I was talking to Nick about this. I was like, we call them songs. Are they song? Do they sing them? And he said, well, the more accurate way to say it would be their poetic exclamations. And none of us teaching want to say that over and over again. So they're songs. So thank you for your grace. We're going to call them songs. So, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, and we do. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now, this song is, all throughout history, it's been called the Magnificat, which is Latin, which comes from back when people spoke Latin. Like, that's how long people have been hyped about this song. And that word is where we get the word magnify. And so if we were to take the, like, original order of that first line, it would say something like, magnify, my soul does the Lord. And I think it's important for us to stop and go, what does that word magnify mean? Because if you're anything like me, the last time maybe you used a magnifying glass was as a kid, torturing ants in the sun, you know, and you would look through it and you would see something small and insignificant blown up to greater proportions. That's not what she means by magnify. See, I think what's happening, and it makes sense, is Mary has heard something so extraordinary, so incredible, that her soul is not making this small God look really big. It's actually that her soul is able to see God more clearly, to see him as he actually is. It's not magnifying, making him bigger. It's actually seeing him as he actually is. She's overwhelmed by this. And notice this, that she doesn't say, I magnify the Lord, or I rejoice. Picture yourself. It's important for us when we read scripture not to just, you know, breeze over it, but to think, like, if I were in this situation, so picture yourself here right now. An angel appeared to you and said, you are going to give birth. Now, for us guys, that would be really crazy, but maybe your wife or your girl is going to give birth to a child, and that child is going to be the Son of the Most High. I don't think we would be able to even put ourselves in the situation. I think we'd be feeling, probably like Mary is feeling right now, a little bit out of body. It's like she's so overwhelmed by this truth that she's saying, Not that I magnify the Lord, like my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She's worshiping God in a way that is, it almost seems like beyond her. But then in verse 48, something shifts. It's really fast that this happens. But this song, Mary's song, it shifts from being about Mary and what she's doing to now being about God and what he's doing, and what he will do, and what he has done. And it's important, I think, for us to look at that, because Mary's role in all of this has been a hot topic throughout church history. It's a hot topic to this day. And so what we're going to do is, as we're looking at this text, we're going to see, what is this text talking about? This is Mary's song about God. And so whatever we'll say about Mary, she sees the amazing grace that God's shown her, and then she immediately redirects it back to God and talking about him. This is really a song. It's Mary's song. But God is the main player. He's the main actor. And notice what Mary says as she's talking about herself and God. She says, he is Savior, which infers that she needed a Savior. It says, he is mighty. He's done great things for her. And she calls herself a servant of humble estate. She says, his name is holy, and I will be called blessed. She's painting for us in really personal, vivid imagery. She's saying what she's going to say through the rest of the text and really what we see through all the Bible, that God exalts the humble and he opposes the proud. And she's experiencing that firsthand in an amazing way. Now, we don't know that much about Mary outside of what's in Scripture. We know that she wasn't wealthy. When she takes Jesus to the temple for the offering, there's different options, and she gives the lowest tier offering. It means that she probably wasn't wealthy. She probably wasn't connected to anybody big in the religious or, you know, national leaders or anything like that. She was from Nazareth, which is this tiny blue-collar community. It was settled on a mountainside, wasn't on any major trade routes, but it was near them. There was even a saying at the time, it was, "What good can come from Nazareth?" You know, it's like if you lived here and you said, "What good can come from, you know, those towns nearby?" I'm not going to say what any of them are because I'll offend somebody here. I want to win your favor. So, but just imagine that. That's the kind of place that she's from. She's from the kind of place where you go, nothing good can come from there. You might say she's just a small town girl. I was waiting if somebody would finish the rest of it, but that's okay. And that's what makes God amazing in this story, that God chose her to be the mother of the Lord, that he would entrust Mary, the God of the universe would entrust Mary with taking care of Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate. And Mary saw herself, as she should, as blessed. Not because she was a big deal, but because she wasn't. And yet, she was chosen by God, and she had favor from God. And so, as you're here this morning, as we're preparing our hearts for Advent and for the arrival, the remembrance of the arrival of Jesus in this world, where's your heart? You know, Mary saw herself as blessed, and I hate that that word has become really culturally obnoxious. It means a lot of things it really doesn't mean to us. You know, we say that we're blessed if we're successful or popular, an influencer in this way or that, whether we're wealthy or comfortable or happy. And we assume we're not blessed if we're not those things. But look at how Mary considered and understood what it meant to be blessed. She had favor from God. She had honor as part of God's redemptive plan. And she had the presence of God. She had joy in the presence of God. Just in her case, the presence of God happened to be pretty literal. Now, Mary is really unique in the plan of God, of course. Like, there's only one Mary. There's only one mother of Jesus. But I want you to think about this. Like, don't we share a lot of those same things? Like, if you're in Christ this morning, don't you have favor from God? Not because of what you've done? Don't you get to be a part of his redemptive plan? Aren't you commissioned to go and make disciples of all the nations? You have a part to play in God's mission. And you and I, we have joy in the full, free access to God. And I would even say that we have something even deeper in common with Mary. Like, God was in her in a very literal sense. God is in us. The Spirit of God, if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Like, we have so much in common with Mary. And what was Mary's response to all that? Overwhelming joy. She was overcome by seeing that God had favor on her. Like, you and I, we have that. I hope that we remember that. So now Mary is going to move from her personal experience of this to now broadening it out, to seeing, hey, it's not just me that God is showing favor to, it is all those who are humble, who are of low estate. And so she moves on to God exalting the humble. And she says this, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And he has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." This is what God does. This is what he was coming to do and what he will do. He says, like so many of Jesus' teachings and parables, like, God is inverting the world order. He says this, the first will be last, the last will be first. The proud will be humbled, the humble will be exalted. He says, God will make wise the foolish, and he will make fools of the wise. God is flipping this upside down. Jesus is going to say it like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, pure in heart, and the peacemakers. And think about this. Isn't this a part of every great story? Think about Christmas movies, all right? It's Christmas season. I'm sure you've started. Hopefully you have. If you haven't, you need to start. It's Christmas season. I want you to, even maybe as a mini side application, as you watch these Christmas movies, look for these kind of themes. So here's some examples. Consider Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. He's born with some kind of defect. He's rejected, mocked, ostracized. And what happens at the end? Rudolph is exalted. He's brought to the forefront. He's at the lead of the pack. We love that story. It's kind of messed up the more you think about it, because it was just because he was needed for one season that they're oh, we like you now. But humbled and exalted. All right, think about Elf. Elf, it's the new classic. Elf, you've got this man who can't cut it as an elf. He's in this place. He was rejected initially as a baby. And then he's brought to this place where he's rejected. He can't be an elf. And then he goes to be with his dad, and his dad rejects him as an adult. And what happens by the end? He's exalted as the one who saves Christmas. All right, these are good examples maybe of humble being exalted. I also like the proud being humbled. One of my favorites is the Santa Claus with Tim Allen. Spoiler alert, Scott Calvin becomes Santa Claus. It's called the Santa Claus. And there's this other story going on where Scott's trying to retain custody of his son. And he's really trying to retain it against his ex-wife and her ex-wife's new husband, Neil. And he wears ugly sweaters. He's a psychiatrist and he's pretentious. He thinks he knows everything. And of course, by the end of the movie, Neil gets humbled. And he realizes he doesn't know everything. Why do we love that story? Because it's part of our story. It's part of the story of God throughout all of human history. This is part of why Jesus came. He came to fulfill that longing that all of us have, that the humble will be exalted and the proud will be humbled. So again, I ask you, who are you this morning? As we approach this day, as we look at Mary's song, this is really good news for those of us who feel like we're on the bottom. For those who are suffering, hurting, those who are looking to God in desperation, this is really good news. But notice it's also a warning. It's a warning to those of us who maybe feel like we're well-fed, comfortable, self-sufficient. We don't need God or other people. And maybe you're like me, and as we walk into this season, and it's so busy, we've got vacations and decorations and presents and parties and so much going on top of our sin and selfishness that's always there. And it's hard for us to really remember what this is all about and look to Jesus and worship him. And maybe it's just because, like me, you and I have forgotten just how desperate we are for a Savior. Maybe that we've become numb to that. And encourage you and me that we would wake up and remember. Now, looking back at the passage, if you're a linguist in here, maybe you've noticed already, the tense of all of these words is past tense. This is all saying stuff that's happened in the past, right? He has shown strength. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. He has exalted, has filled. Now, there's two options here. Either Mary has poor grammar, and she just didn't know how to say that it was a future thing. I doubt that's the case. I think this is intentional. And in fact, it's pretty cool. There's actually a term for this. It's called the prophetic tense of a word, or prophetic aorist tense of a word. If you want to write that down, you can impress all of your Christian friends now that you know a Greek tense. And I tell you that not because you need to remember that phrasing, but because when we read this, this is what that means. It was like a thing that they had in their tool belt in language. And it meant something that was happening in the future that was so sure, you could be so confident in it, you could talk about it like it had already happened. I'll give you an example. For the past 10 years, a certain sports team of mine has just been absolutely dominant. And it's been incredible. We have the best coach, best quarterback, best tight end maybe in football history. And I could have told you at the start of a season, the Chiefs, we won the Super Bowl. We won. We're in it. Now, here's the problem. I'm not God. And this other team came up in our division that started to actually start playing football again. And now we're not making it to the playoffs at all. If you don't know who I'm talking about, then ask all the Broncos fans in here. But that was the idea. You know, you could say that I maybe had like a prophetic aorist view of the Chiefs. I had such a confidence in them that this thing was going to happen. Well, here's the difference. I'm a clueless Chiefs fan, and I appreciate the Broncos for the record. I don't want that to be the thing you remember and talk to me about after the service. I appreciate and respect all that you guys do. But I'm a clueless Chiefs fan. Like, this is being spoken through Mary by God himself. He knows what's going to happen. He can speak these future things as though they're so certain. You might say, he just knows it's in the bag. Like, this is going to happen. And here is why this is so important for us. Because when we look back at Advent, and I'm tempted to do this so easily, it's to treat Christmas like we're just remembering something that happened. We're not just post-Advent people. We're actually people between Advents. Like, we're looking back, yes, on a thing that happened when Jesus came into the world and died for our sins. But more than that, we're looking at something and we're finding hope in that. What God has done, we're finding hope for the future. Because Christ came once as a lamb to die for the sins of the world, and he's coming again as a lion. And so when we read these words and these promises, it's like I could ask you on an individual level, like, has God shown you mercy? Has God exalted you from a low station? Has he given you food? Has he filled you when you were hungry? And you might say, in some ways, yes. But we look around at this world and we go, yes, but not yet. Right? Those who oppose God and his people, those who are proud, self-sufficient, they seem to be doing pretty well in the world. And so we have to take these promises not as just something that happened when Jesus came, but something that God is going to complete. And what's cool is we can say, like Mary did, it's already done. It's in the bag. And we look forward to that day when we get to see it come to be firsthand. Now finally, Mary shows us that this upheaval of the established order, when God is going to exalt the humble, it's not some random disconnected thing. Jesus didn't come into the world and totally 360 is actually going the same way. 180, the order of the time. But actually what Jesus came to do was to continue to fulfill the plan that God had promised from the very beginning. So see this, where God remembers his people. She continues, she says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. 2,000 years before Jesus, these promises were given to Abraham, which is pretty cool if you think about it, because we are 2,000 years after Jesus. And so they're still pointing back to promises made that long ago. If you find yourself going, man, it's been a long time, that's kind of how God works. God's people wait. It's kind of what we do. And so God made these promises to Abraham, and all of this time had passed. 2,000 years, 400 years of silence. And I would imagine that there were a lot of Israelites who were wondering, is this ever going to happen? Like, God, did God just forget all of this? Generation after generation of Israelite is growing up in poverty, oppression, silence, wondering, where is God in all of this? And if you're here this morning, I recognize, like, when you hear things like the promises of God and you go, I'm not experiencing mercy. I'm not being exalted or lifted up from a humble place. I'm not being filled. I think the best thing that we can do is to look back at what God has done and how he has fulfilled these promises and recognize that if this life is all there is, then we have reason to be hopeless and frustrated. But if this life is actually just a vapor, if it's actually really brief in light of eternity and what God's going to do for us, then we have a lot to hope in. We can't find our hope in this life or in this world. And I hope, like if you're in this room and you're suffering, I don't know who I'm talking to in this moment, but if you're suffering right now, I hope and I pray that God does bring you relief in this life. It's not wrong to hope for that. But ultimately, our hope has to be found in what God is going to do in the end of days when we are brought back and we spend an eternity with him. Because there will be a day there will be no death, no broken families, no addiction, no cancer. God was not done with his work when he spoke to Abraham and they waited, and he's not done at being at work right now. But now, as we look back to our passage, we're going to see Mary is going to do something so cool at the end of this passage. And I would imagine that most of us, when we read a passage like this, we get to the part where it says things like, he has helped his servant Israel, and he talks about Abraham, and we kind of check out because we go, oh, there's that Jewish stuff, that Israelite stuff. Like, let's move on to the Jesus stuff. And I want to encourage you, if I can do anything with this last little bit of time that I have, to encourage you not to do that and to go, this is actually for you. Like, this is tying all the pieces together, and it's so cool how it happens. See, Jesus didn't come to just fix a broken Jewish system. He didn't come to overthrow a religion and start his own. He actually came, he says this, I do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And you might think, well, how? How is he going to do it? Like, how has God shown help to his servant Israel through Jesus? This is how he did it. He sent Jesus into this world, the only one who could actually do this, who could live as an Israelite and perfectly obey and perfectly live the life that actually earns and deserves those blessings and the inheritance. If you look at his life, it's interesting. He goes down, if you're reading through like his younger days in part of your Advent reading, like watch what's happening. They're quoting Old Testament passages about Jesus now. He goes down to Egypt and comes back. He spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. And in all of these different trials, he lives a life devoted to God. In all of those, he succeeds where Israel fails. Jesus becomes the true Israel, the one that actually can receive the promises of God. And then he does something unbelievable. He allows us to share in the inheritance. Now, this is a little complicated, but Paul actually like lays this out for us. So here's how it works. Paul is explaining in Galatians 3. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It's exactly what Mary said. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. In their language, kind of like ours, offspring can mean one or many. But he's saying, no, it was talking about the one. It was talking about Jesus. And you go, okay, well, how does that connect to me? Paul tells us. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God. That, ladies, that's you too. It's an inheritance thing. Don't worry about it. Through faith, for as many as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither now Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's why we're called the body of Christ. If you are Christ, it's a big if, but if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This passage is for you. These promises, this help, like, it's for you. And it's unbelievable. And what's so cool is Mary, in saying these words and singing these lines, she's saying something that virtually nobody at the time understood. She's seeing how this coming Messiah was going to be so much more than they ever could have dreamed or hoped for. He wasn't just coming to save Israel. He was coming to save the world, or to offer salvation to the whole world. This baby in her womb was going to change the world forever. So, a humble girl is exalted to be the mother of the Lord. Humble and hungry multitude are exalted above their lowly station, and the promises to a humbled nation are received and even expanded. That's what this is talking about, but the big question now is how exactly? See, it doesn't tell us how in this passage. It just says it's going to happen, and this is how it's going to happen. The humble are going to be exalted by the exalted one being humbled. That's what we're celebrating on Christmas. Not that a baby was born, but that the eternal God, the one who created all things, is going to enter into creation as a baby in an average family, probably a poor family. That baby's going to live a life. He's going to grow up in an unprivileged life. He's going to face all the temptations you and I face. He's going to be ridiculed, mocked, beaten, and killed by us. The one who made us is going to be killed by us, but he's not going to stay dead. He's going to take his life back up again because he is holy, he is God, and he's going to be exalted in the end. See what Philippians 2 says. It says this, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's how. The exalted one is going to be humbled, and through humiliation comes exaltation. And that's what he's offering to you. Christmas isn't just about a baby. This isn't just a sermon. Like, this is life or death. This is what you were made for. You were made to know this God who sent his son to die for your sins and to draw you back into a relationship with him. And all you have to do, and all I have to do, is to remember how humbled and how lowly we were and how much we needed him. So if you feel yourself feeling fine without God, comfortable, like you're a big deal, I just want to plead with you. See that there's a warning that none of us are that. All of us are needy. All of us need a Savior. And for those of us who know Jesus, man, let's remember how desperately we need him. How much we needed him when we first knew it, and let's remember how much we need him now, and how much we need him to come back and make all things new. Let's rejoice for what he's done for us, and then let's long for the day when he comes to make it all complete. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, thank you. Lord, I pray that every single one of us would be able to say like Mary that our spirit rejoices in you, that our soul magnifies you. God, not because we have earned it, but because you are a great God who deserves to be worshiped. And God, prepare our hearts. Help us to put away all the stuff that gets in the way, the junk that keeps us from worshiping you like we should. And God, if anybody is in this room who doesn't know you, God, would you show them who they are? Not to humiliate them or put them down, but God, to lift them up through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.